Was with me, at least to begin with, at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and perhaps to look at some of the references that I hope to refer to in the course of the sermon. We've already spent, I think, at least 2 Sunday evenings on this passage, and our concern tonight is with verses 11, 12, and 13, and we begin this way. If we want to be right with God, and I hope you do, if we want to be in the center of His will, and I hope we do, and if we want to be fruitful in Christian life and service, and I hope that is a very deep concern of all of us, then we will find that this second letter to Timothy, this letter written by the old experienced minister to the young minister who is just starting really his life of service, we will find this letter full of instruction in terms of both doctrine and practice. And I think it has become evident already that in this epistle we are being taught how to live. We are being taught how to address ourselves to Christian work. We're actually being taught how to address ourselves to our secular work. And we are being taught what to expect by way of trial and tribulation if we truly follow Jesus Christ. Now let's be plain about that straight away. Christian life is not easy. It is demanding, it is difficult, it brings battles and struggles, it brings heartache, it brings sorrow, as well as joy and gladness. And Paul is very concerned to urge Timothy that he should endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And central to all Paul's exhortation to Timothy and to us, and central to all his counsel, is Jesus Christ. That is why we emphasized when we were reading the scriptures, verse 8 of the second chapter. Remember, you feel as well, surely Timothy wouldn't forget about Jesus Christ. Why then does Paul bring in here with such insistence? Remember Jesus Christ. And remember Him as Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And remember Jesus Christ as risen from the dead, victorious in every aspect of the work of His kingdom. And remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, particularly in terms of the risen Lord's own words when He said to His disciples, "Look, I am with you always." And so Paul is saying to Timothy and to you and to me, now remember Jesus Christ, risen, victorious, present. Now, I don't know that we remember as much or as clearly as we ought to the fact that He is with us. Oh, you say, preacher, we knew that in the course of singing the hymns. Yes, He is with us. But in exactly the same way tomorrow when you go to your work, when you don't have the company of Christians, when you're not in a church, when you're not able to sing His praise, and when you do not feel His presence as you feel His presence tonight, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, is with you. And if He's not, He's a liar. He said, "Look, I am with you always." Remember then Jesus Christ, says Paul, risen, victorious and present, but remember Him also, as we were expounding last Sunday evening, descended from David. That is, remember Him in His true manhood, in His humanity, bit as human as you and I are, knowing every feeling, every fluctuation of feeling, everything that we can possibly experience as human beings, he has experienced. And so it is Jesus Christ, risen, victorious, present, fully sympathetic and fully understanding of our every human feeling, our every human temptation, and our every human experience. Well, that's only the introduction to the sermon, and I've been blessed already. Remember Jesus Christ. And this is the Jesus Christ that Paul preached as gospel. And I'm not surprised that in preparing for these sermons, I find myself again and again from the words of 2 Timothy being reminded of so many things that Paul said in his other epistles. You see, this is the last letter he's writing. So he's not at all bothered if he repeats himself. And all that he has taught to the Christian church concerning Christ and the gospel in the days that were past is fully present in his mind and his heart, and it emerges again and again. And when I read here about this Jesus Christ preached in my gospel, says Paul, my mind goes instantly to Romans chapter 1 verse 16, and we don't need to turn up that one, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And for the sake of that gospel, Paul says it here, he is suffering and wearing fetters like a common criminal. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him, Paul is not only willing to suffer the loss of all things, he actually suffered the loss of everything. And he suffered the loss of everything because he freely and gladly yielded everything that he had and everything that people considered to be valuable in order that he might be faithful to Christ. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 3 verses 7 and 8. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Oh, said Paul, I don't care who's pleased with me or not pleased with me, as long as Jesus is pleased with what I'm doing. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Oh, says Paul, it's better to have Jesus than to have anything or everything else. For his sake, says Paul, I have suffered the loss of all things. Well, he lost his university career. He lost his religious standing. He would never be chairman of the Sanhedrin, of which he had been a member. He lost his popularity. Yes, he even lost his popularity within the Christian church in order to be faithful to Jesus. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse. I counted all that just like the stuff you put in the bin in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. I think perhaps that's what he's thinking about in 2 Timothy chapter 2, at verse 9, where he speaks of the gospel, for which he is suffering and wearing fetters like a common criminal. Oh, says Paul, that doesn't matter. The word of God is not bound. And I believe when he says this, he is looking back, as it were, over the whole of his lifetime of ministry. The word of God is not bound or limited in any way. Oh, says Paul, I've often been in jail before, and this happened and that happened. And the word of God simply refused to be inhibited by men. And the word of God, as it were, broke out through the walls of the prison cells and broke through the ramification of circumstances. And the, oh, says Paul, people can put me in jail if they like. They can stop me preaching if they like, if that's their disposition. But they cannot stop the word of God. And they cannot stop the word of God working. And Paul sees the word of God going forward in and through all his travail and apparent setbacks. And he sees the purpose of God being worked out in and through the word of God. And this is so important that I think we will need to look up one or two references. And the first of these is in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, Christ and Him crucified, to save those who believe. The old version has it, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching. And you can't separate the preaching from the word that is being preached. And I just wish that the Christian church in the 1980s would recognize that it pleases God, not through experimentation, not through novelty, not through new methods or new techniques or this or that or the other, and certainly not through advertising techniques. Would God that the church in the 1980s would recognize that it pleases God through the foolishness of preaching. Now, preaching is unpopular these days. Preaching is out of court these days, even in evangelical circles. And this is why people will never say of the evangelical church nowadays that we are turning the world upside down, because we are not. And the reason, I believe, very often is it simply that we're going about it the wrong way. It pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Turn over a little bit in your New Testament to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 at verse 4. We know, remember, Paul was in Thessalonica only for 3 weeks. A totally pagan situation. The preacher came in and he managed to preach for 3 weeks and then he got chased out. But what an impression he made in the 3 weeks. We know, brethren, beloved by God, that He has chosen you. How do you know that? Oh, Paul says, we know that because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you were brought to saving faith. That's how we know that you were elect and chosen of God in Christ before the foundation of the world. The preaching of the gospel brought it to light. Look down to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work effectively in you who believe. I will never forget the occasion many years ago When on a particular Sunday morning, I think preaching in the Acts of the Apostles, I was pointing out at one point in the sermon that what was being said was really being addressed to the leaders, the elders, as it were, of the Jewish people. And I think it was a communion Sunday or an ordination of elders or something like that, and all my elders were sitting in the chancel. And I said, now since this was addressed in Scripture to the elders, I better address the elders. And I turned round and I addressed them. After the service, I overheard, or someone else overheard, one of the elders, one of the finer elders, a man that I learned to love very dearly, saying to his colleagues as they counted the collection, oh, that was impressive. I had to remind myself it was just a sermon. Oh, he was wrong. It wasn't just a sermon. And when Paul was preaching in Thessalonica, they didn't say, oh, it's just a sermon. My friends, when it comes to this particular point in the service, you really need to be very, very careful the attitude that you take. Because in the preaching of the Word of God, it is not just a sermon. It is God speaking through His Word to you and to me personally. And it is through the Word preached that God works not only salvation, He works out His good and perfect will. There's another reference towards the end of 1 Peter chapter 1 where Peter speaks about being born again by the living and abiding Word of God. And we cannot emphasize this too much. The purpose of God being worked out through the preaching of His Word. And Paul sees God's elect, God's chosen ones. That's what he's referring to in verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Because you see, in all the places that we go to, there are men and women destined to salvation. How are they to be brought to salvation? By the Word. How can the Word be brought to them? Oh, you say, by preaching. Yes, but sometimes the preaching involves suffering and difficulty and contradiction. But the Word of God is not bound. And Paul sees God's elect, His chosen ones in Christ, being brought to faith through hearing the Word of God. We don't really need to turn up Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, my friends, if you ever feel that your faith is weak, you need to make it your business to put yourself under the ministry of the Word. Oh, maybe we should look at that reference in Romans. And you can keep a mark in your Bible in Romans, because I think we'll be back at Romans later on. Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 14. How are men to call upon Him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can a man preach unless he is sent? It's not a job you take up by your own decision. God help you if you ever do. Look down to verse 17. So faith comes from what is heard. And what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. That's how faith emerges. That is how faith is strengthened, how faith grows, how faith becomes the broad, solid basis of the whole of your life. As I said last Sunday evening, I am immensely grateful to God that for 6 years after I came out of the Royal Navy in the spring of 1947, I sat under the ministry of the Word of God. I'm glad in a sense that at times I was almost unwilling to go away for my holidays. and certainly a variety of other incidental activities simply were laid aside, and I'm glad that I sat under that ministry of the Word for 6 solid years, and if I hadn't, I wouldn't have been able to exercise my ministry over the past 30 years. So, my friends, if you here tonight have thought of Christian service in the future, you make it your business to get under the ministry of the Word, drink it in, soak it in, until it become part of the very fiber of your being. And in days to come, you'll give thanks to God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And because of this, Paul is willing to suffer and to endure whatever comes, because he has learned that in ways far beyond his capacity to understand, he is a fellow worker with God. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. It's all quoting Paul tonight, really. Fellow workers with God, to bring men and women to salvation. Salvation with its eternal glory. And this is Paul's concept of the gospel and the substance of his preaching. It is not a gospel that simply offers broken down men and women in this world happiness and fulfillment. That's what I would call religious psychiatry. I don't think that's the gospel at all. Oh, I know he heals. Thank God for that. He coheres our personalities. He clears our minds. He sets free our capacities. He does a whole lot of things. But these are the blessings of the gospel. But the gospel is a gospel of salvation. And we see very soon in verses 11, 12, and 13 that the gospel brings not just blessings and fulfillment. The gospel brings death to sin and to self. To verse 11. It brings endurance of conflict. That's verse 12. It brings the whole issue of vital witness that authenticates our conversion. That's the second half of verse 12. And it tells us that the whole business of salvation and life is backed up by the faithfulness of God. And as we go on to consider verses 11, 12, and 13, let us just remind ourselves of what we've been saying. The need to enlarge our idea of preaching. To recognize that this is the God-ordained method by which men and women are brought to faith and salvation. And preaching to Paul is the proclamation of all God's truth, laying before men the length and breadth and depth and height of salvation, and doing so with an assurance that comes from God through his word. And that is why the very first 4 words of verse 11 are the saying is sure. Here is something, says Paul, that we can be absolutely sure about. I've got a list of references here in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus that we're going to skip over altogether. You can look them up yourself. Time and again in these pastoral epistles, Paul is saying, this is a true and faithful saying. This is something that you can count on. Oh, you say, yes, that's 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a true and faithful saying, worthy that all should accept it, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Oh, that's something you can depend on. I wonder if there's anybody here tonight who really feels that they're just a miserable sinner. Oh, you're right on target tonight, because Jesus Christ came into the world to save the likes of you. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? But it's true. And again and again, Paul says, this saying is sure. Well, what are these affirmations that Paul is stating? The commentators tell me that verses 11, 12, and 13 are very possibly part of an early Christian hymn or a part of an early Christian statement of faith. But look what it says, verse 11. The saying is sure. If we have, now notice, it doesn't say if we die with him. It says, if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If you want a theological term here, Paul is expounding the whole business of identification, our identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. Remember we sang Wesley's hymn? So are we now where Christ has led. The Christ who died, risen, ascended, seated in victory. Now that's where we go. That's where we are. And people sometimes say, well, Mr. Philip, I don't feel a victorious Christian. Well, I'm not concerned with what you feel, and I'm certainly not going to live my Christian life on the basis of what you feel or don't feel, or what I feel for that matter. We're dealing with facts. And the fact of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors. That is, conquerors by a clear margin through him who loved us. If we have died with him, not if we die, Paul is referring not to the experience of suffering for the gospel, or for that matter, dying a martyr's death. He is dealing with a statement of fact regarding what it means to be a Christian. Well, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means that we who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation are identified with Christ and united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And the person we once were has died, and we have been raised to newness of life. Turn back to Romans. Romans chapter 6 at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him. We see the person you once were has not only died, it's been buried. Gone, finished, exit, permanently. You see, well, who am I? Oh, you're a new person altogether. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. What kind of death did he die? He died unto sin. Not only to its guilt, but to its power. Well, if we've been united with him, then we also have died unto sin, to its guilt and to its power. And we have been raised to newness of life. We know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, my life's not free. Well, it should be. There's no reason why you should ever be in bondage to sin. Oh, I better read on. He who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has any dominion over him. The death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives unto God. So you also must reckon yourselves, and it's a word from the world of accountancy, you must reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. And on the basis of the fact of this glorious salvation, whereby in Christ we have died unto sin and we have been raised to newness of life, we refuse to allow sin to have dominion over us. Look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Sin will have no dominion over you. That means sin has no business to interfere with you and me if we are Christians. No matter how much we have sinned in the past, sin has no business even pointing the finger at you and me. Because you see, sin points its finger and says, you remember last week or last year or whatever it is? And you say, oh, but that's not me. That me died in Christ. That's all past. Sin has no business with me. The trouble with me and with you is that we are all too often disposed to have business with sin. Isn't that true? No matter how much we have sinned in the past, in Christ Jesus, we are set free to live. Now I know that there is still the struggle, but it is a struggle on the basis of victory that is ours now. Turn over a little bit from Romans to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted. Now, here's the man who certainly believes that he is more than conqueror through him who loved us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying, not the death, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested. But you say, Mr. Lord, I can't see how that works. Well, when I'm having a real struggle, I can't see how it works either. But the Bible interprets my experience saying, as you struggle and battle, seeking by faith to stand in the victory of Christ, and as it takes it out of you, as it wears you down, and yet you're not completely cast down, remember, the Word of God is not bound, and the Spirit of God is not bound. In and through your battles and struggles that are a sharing or an experience of the very dying of Jesus, the life of Jesus also is manifested in our bodies and through our bodies. I said to a Christian friend just the other week, I think it was, Would you like to go back to the... Oh, no, 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 they said. But we were both Christians in these days. And we've been through a lot together in these days. But we don't want to go back to these days because, you see, in and through the battles and struggles, you are led irresistibly onwards into deeper depths, into richer fullness, into greater coherence of personality and liberty of personality. In and through all the battles and struggles, you become more yourself. My friends, it's like the battling and the struggling of the butterfly to get out of the chrysalis. You ever watched that? We used to watch that at school. And what a temptation it was something when you saw the frail chrysalis bulging, maybe cracking a wee bit, and you could see maybe one of the feelers of the butterfly, and it was struggling. Oh, what a temptation it was just to help it a wee bit and open the... Oh, no, the teacher said, if you do that, you see, when the butterfly comes out, it won't have its color. It's a lot of years to remember a lesson like that, isn't it? I know that some of you have lots of battles and struggles. But you know, your minister sees the emerging colors. Your minister watches you becoming more and more real people, true people, with facets of interest that formerly were all hidden. Isn't it marvelous to think that God is doing that with us? And that he will keep on doing it until the day comes when he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. A bit like the artist who keeps on at the painting and keeps on adding these little touches until eventually standing back the artist says, yes, that's how I wanted it. That's what God is doing with us in and through the struggles. Verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 4, while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the very life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is at work in us, but life in you. Look, says Paul, it was through all these sore experiences of mine that you were brought to conversion and to saving faith. And Paul could have added, and I wasn't always there in person. Turn over a page in your Bible, it's the same page, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 4. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way through great endurance and afflictions. Have you had a hard week? How's this for a hard week? Great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors. Paul had an awful lot of hard weeks, hadn't he? Labors, watching, hunger, by purity, knowledge, forbearance, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and dishonor. That's when people were pleased with us and when they weren't pleased. In honor, dishonor, ill repute and good repute. We are treated as impostors and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying. And behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. Worldly people just can't understand this. And we mustn't expect them to understand it. Because these are the spiritual principles of Christian life and service. And they tell us, back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, they tell us of possibilities that are limitless. If we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Now, Paul here is not so much speaking of the sufferings of daily discipleship, bringing reward, although that is true. He is speaking rather of the idea of perseverance. If verse 11 speaks of identification with Christ, verse 12 speaks of obedience. If we endure, in the sense that if we stick it out, if we keep on going on, it's not always easy to do that. unless you remember Jesus Christ. And then you begin to remember some of the scripture that you've heard being preached. And you remember the verse, and for the life of me, I can't remember where it is now, but I assure you it's in the Bible. Is it in Micah? Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I'll rise again. Oh, there's the way to answer the devil when he brings you crashing down. And he says, there you are. Crashed again. Aye, but I'm getting up. Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. If we endure, if we keep on going on, it's the idea of perseverance. What exactly do we mean? Or what is perseverance? Well, I think it's got a lot to do with an attitude of mind. That is, an attitude of mind towards life's experiences. Not the attitude of mind that says, oh, I don't know why this should happen to me. As I was saying the other Saturday evening at the Bible study, when nasty things happen to me, I can usually think of a whole list of reasons why these nasty things should happen to the likes of me. That's the attitude that causes you to be sorry for yourself, and you give up, and that's the opposite of persevering. An attitude of mind towards life's experiences, recognizing all these experiences, the nice ones, and there's plenty of them, the nice ones and the not nice ones, as being part and parcel of fruitful Christian service. And it is when we think of trials and tribulations like this that we begin to learn the grace of endurance or perseverance. It just crossed my mind just now that I had written into the margin of my Bible J.B. Phillips' version of the Epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 2, you know, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. He says this, when all kinds of trials and temptations come crowding into your life, don't resent them as intruders. Welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. The grace of perseverance. And this is why we need to be led in to these costly areas of life. It is to prove, now, not to prove to God. He doesn't need things to be proved, he knows. But to prove to ourselves that our faith is real. That we face, well, Paul faced it going into jail, and he said, well, I'm not going to let this qualify my faith. I'm not going to let this drive me down into the depths. The grace of perseverance. And Paul says here to Timothy, if we endure in that sense, persevering, keeping on going on. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Now, this sort of enduring and reigning occurs very, very often in the epistles, not least in Romans chapter 8. And on one hand, there is the idea of the martyr's faithfulness to death and the crown of glory in the world to come. If we endure, we shall reign. Quite a thought, you know, that the moment a Christian dies, he is with Christ, which is far better. If we endure, we shall reign, in that sense. But on the other hand, there is the idea, this reigning with Christ, has in it the idea of how we are reinstated in dignity and in royal estate in and through our endurance and perseverance in the face of all the difficulties of life. We grow bigger. I keep on referring back to David the psalmist when he spoke of God as being the one who lifted up his head. The God who makes you walk tall. No need for a Christian ever to be cowed. Come, says God, lift up your head. Remember what you are in Christ Jesus. Oh, you say, Mr. Lefort, what are we? We are royal family. That's true. Raised to royal honor. If we endure with him, we shall also reign with him, sitting beside him on his throne, ordering things day by day. It's a wee bit alarming, you know, because it means sitting there with Christ on, as it were, on a double throne, and Christ the King looks, turns and says, hey, what do we do now with your situation? And you swallow hard and you say, Jesus, you decide. No, says Jesus, you decide. You're able. Because you see, our minds are increasingly being illumined to know God, and our hearts are being continuously moved to delight.